Does it matter what you believe? Is there any real consequence to holding to one set of teachings and not to another? Does it really make any significant difference? Well, it depends on who you ask the question. If you ask those who are in what we would call the liberal theological camp, doesn't make any difference what a person believes about God, particularly. Generally speaking, these people are humanists. They are those who hold to the ecumenical movement, where it said it doesn't really matter what you believe. In fact, we've got to get rid of doctrinal divisions. They are of no consequence whatever. After all, we're all heading in the same direction. We're all going in the different to the same place. We're just taking slightly different routes to get there. Now, within that group, there are degrees of liberality as to how you would interpret the scriptures. Some would just say the Bible's a good thing. I appreciate what Larry had to say at the very beginning of the service concerning the Quran, but they would say that's equally as important. Any teachings of Buddha or any other religious teacher are just as important. It doesn't really matter, just as long as you have something to believe in. After all, if God is out there, we'll all end up in His presence anyway. There are those who would be a little less inclined to say that and would say, well, actually, it's only those who would call themselves Christians, but Christianity would have a very wide definition. Interestingly, I brought a book with me tonight, Handbook of Denominations. This was a book that I had to have for my History of Church in America class in Bible college back in 1987, 88, something like that. It's a 1984 edition of it, the 8th edition. It was pretty current back then. It's a listing of all the different religious groups in the United States. And I did not make an absolutely accurate count. I just looked in the index, and on the first page there was a listing of about 21 different groups, and there were 9 pages, so I assume there's about 225 different religious groups listed in this book, each given a little listing of their doctrinal beliefs and practices and areas of emphasis and so on. 225 different religious bodies within the United States alone. And each one is unique from the other. All believing, many of them, a lot of the same things, but each having their own doctrinal distinctives. Does it really make any difference? The liberal says no. The philosopher says no, it doesn't make any difference either. After all, there is no absolute truth. And they absolutely believe that. Think about that. That is a philosophical impossibility to say there is no such thing as an absolute truth. For the moment you say that, you're making an absolute truthful statement, which is contrary to the statement that you're making. It's a philosophical impossibility. There is an absolute truth. And it makes a difference. If it's a wonderful thing to have a lot of faith, but if your faith is in something that is not truthful, it's not going to do you much good. Suppose you believe with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind that you can fly. And you go up on the roof of this building and believing that you can do that, you jump off. Your faith will not save you. Neither will your arms. You will fall because God has designed that man cannot fly on his own without an airplane or some device to aid him in that. We are not birds. It makes a significant difference in what you believe. If you get nothing else from the message tonight, get this. Whenever we make a mistake concerning our understanding of God, we will make a mistake in our understanding of His creation, consequently make a mistake in our understanding of life, and very possibly make a mistake in our understanding of how to live. if our conception of God is false, our conception of His creation will be somewhat askew. And consequently, how we are to function within that creation will be somewhat false, and it will have consequences. Turn in your Bibles with me tonight to prove this point to Isaiah chapter 28. I want to consider verses 9 through 13, but to get there, I've got to give you a little bit of background. I've got to put some context to this. Isaiah chapter 28, and in the first verse, there is a prophecy of woe concerning Ephraim. That would be the northern kingdom of Israel. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Ephraim, the northern tribes, prided itself in its beauty. They thought they were just the best thing on the face of the planet. They were given to wine, and consequently its leaders were often in an intoxicated state. And because of its intoxication, their judgments were impaired. They made faulty decisions. They had faulty concepts of God. And over the course of time, the northern kingdom was going further and further and further into apostasy. And this is a woe that's directed to them. It's a prophecy of impending judgment, which would come in 721 B.C., when the Assyrian army would come in and finally, after a couple of years of battle, take away into captivity these people. Drop on down to verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. The residue are the people that are left. Well, the northern kingdom was completely taken into captivity. That would leave only the southern kingdom. And at this point, they are rejoicing. God had provided for them protection from this attack. The northern kingdom had been hostile to them. In fact, the northern kingdom with Syria was looking to overthrow the southern kingdom. And now this attack and threat of attack was removed from them. The Lord had provided for their safety, so they were rejoicing. And you would think, everything is fine in the southern kingdom. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of the wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Here, the prophet and the priest, the prophet's job was to take the message of God and bring it to the people. The priest's job was to take the offerings of the people and bring it to God and reconcile them from their sin. And consequently, both the priest and the prophet were given to wine also and strong drink. Now, that may be understood literally. Probably that's true. They actually were becoming drunk on the job. It may be understood figuratively that they were drunk with their power and drunk with their position and drunk with their pride and prestige. It may be understood both ways. Nonetheless, they thought they were pretty good. Instead of learning a lesson from what happened with the northern kingdom, they followed the same path. They made a miscalculation, a misinterpretation of who God is. Consequently, their understanding of the world that He created was askew, and how they were to live in it was marred. The tables, verse 8 said, were full of vomit. They had become so intoxicated that they had become sick. Interesting, I was struck by this. Maybe I shouldn't say it this way. I was struck by this vomit. I was struck by this word, because there's a very familiar passage that uses the same, at least English word, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you would, keep your finger here in Isaiah and turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter is talking in context about false prophets and false teachers. 700 years removed from Isaiah's writing, but nonetheless, there were still false teachers, false prophets in the land. He begins describing them and the problems that they have. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart that is exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. In other words, there must be a way that's right and a way that's not right or wrong, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He goes on to continue to speak about them as people who were great orators but had nothing to say. But notice verse 19 and following. While they promised them, that's the people that they're preaching to, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They're going about and they're preaching to God's people. You know, you're bogged down with rules, and you're bogged down with this, and you're bogged down with trying to be obedient to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just live life to its fullest. Basically what their message was. They didn't realize that in saying that, they had become servants to sin. They are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he bought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, after have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Here are some people who have made at least some type of profession. And it can be argued whether this profession was a saving profession of faith or not, just some type of preliminary profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. They had an understanding, a limited understanding of what God required in their life. And these preachers come along and say, you know what, you shouldn't follow those ways. It's too restricting. And they go back to their old way of living. And they bring to pass a true proverb. The dog has returned unto its own vomit, the sow that was washed to wallowing in her mire. You know what the problem was? Why is it that the dog returns to its own vomit? Because that's what dogs do. Why do pigs roll in the mud? Because that's what pigs do. You see, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The dog never stopped being a dog. The pig never stopped being a pig. And consequently, they did what was natural to them, according to their nature. I take it that these folks were never, ever saved. These preachers come along and they say, what difference does truth make? It doesn't matter what you believe. Live life to its fullest. Do whatever you want to do, and there's no consequence to it. Oh, I don't think so. Now, keep a marker here in 2 Peter. I'm going to come back in just a moment, but turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 28. And we come to our text for tonight. Verses 9 and 10 are difficult verses to understand. I read a couple of commentaries concerning these, and I think I read three commentaries and had four different opinions. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The problem with verse 9, whom shall he teach, is who does he refer to? Some commentators seem to believe it refers to Isaiah. And it's a criticism of the priests and the prophets concerning him. They thought they were the religious elite, the one and only called of God. Remember in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ how the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were of the same nature, and that anyone following Christ was just a renegade, that they knew what was going on, and if it wasn't according to them, it wasn't according to truth. Well, these priests and Pharisees may have thought the same way. And they're looking at Isaiah and his criticism of them, and they're basically saying, who does he think he is? Who is he going to teach and instruct in knowledge? And whom is he going to make understand doctrine? What does he know? That's a possibility, but I am not too sure that's the correct interpretation. I think what he is referring to is God. God is looking down, and the priests and the prophets were called to be his instruments of righteousness in the earth and meeting the needs of people, and they had been corrupt. And how is God going to teach people if the people that he has set aside for that task are gone astray? They are in error. They are believing things that are not true about the God whom they serve. How is the world going to survive? Will it make any difference? And he uses the example of a little child. Little children, you start with the basics, the ABCs, and you repeat it over and over and over until they grasp it, and then you move on to something a little bit more complicated, and you move on to a little something more complicated, but it's precept upon precept upon precept. It's line upon line upon line. What's interesting, and I am not able to interpret Hebrew, but I understand that if you would read verse 10 in the original Hebrew language, it would sound as if your lips were stammering. The sound of the words is very much similar one to another, and it sounds like you're babbling. And it's a play on words, because verse 11 says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, that is a prediction of the coming judgment of the Babylonians. Because people would not listen to the simple instruction of Isaiah, the simple instruction of God's man with God's word, they were going to suffer. But you start out very simply. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. When I was in Bible college, I loved Greek. I had 2 years of Greek, and I took to it at the very beginning. I just loved it. I did well in it. It makes a significant difference to read the New Testament in the original language, no matter how good an English translation that you have. And I love the King James translation. It is the best of the best. But it's quite different when you read it in the original. Whenever you translate from one language to another, you lose something. There's simply because it's a different language. There's nuances that you cannot translate. But if you can read it in the original, it's a significant difference. So after I came here, it was not long after I came here, 15 years ago now, I decided, well, Reiner, you did pretty well in Greek. Why don't you try and teach yourself Hebrew? So I bought a couple of books, instructional books on how to learn biblical Hebrew. I never got past the alphabet. Those books are still sitting on my bookshelves. The second volume is untouched. The first volume, I think, only has the first 15 pages turned on it. In Greek, an alpha looks like an A, a beta looks like a B, a kappa looks like a K, an omicron looks like an O. It's very easy to learn the alphabet. In Hebrew, it looks like a three-year-old with a crayon was turned loose. Some of the letters, the Hebrew letters, are very similar to one another. They are not very distinct. And you really have to look close to catch the differences between them. And consequently, I looked at that and I said, you know what? I tried three or four different times, never mastered the thing. I found out that when Hebrew children are taught the alphabet, they are not taught to make letters. They are taught the various different components of the letters. Now, those of you who are my age or older probably remember back in elementary school when you learned cursive writing. Remember back to those days? When you first learned how to write in cursive, you didn't learn to write an A. You learned to make a motion like this. Then you learned another motion like this. And then another motion like this. And after a while, till you got those motions perfected, you put them all together and you had a letter. Now, I don't know if they teach it that way anymore or not. I'm probably showing my age. But that's how Hebrew children learned their alphabet, one little jot and one little tittle, line upon line, precept upon precept, until they learned the whole alphabet and then started making words and sentences and paragraphs. That's how the scriptures need to be taught. But these folks were, because they were intoxicated, they were stumbling in their judgment, they were taking a little bit here and a little bit there and taking it out of context, not basing it upon anything. And consequently, there is coming judgment. These people, the Babylonians, verse 11, with stammering lips, a language that was very similar to Hebrew, but a language that the Hebrews could not understand, would come and speak to them, and it would be a message of judgment. Why? Because God had given them through Isaiah a message of rest to the weary. And they said to him, we don't want to listen to what you have to say. Even though Isaiah gave it out line upon line and precept upon precept, they wouldn't listen. And consequently, there were consequences. Notice the end here. That they might go and fall backward. Think about that for just a second. Didn't catch it quite at first when I first started studying this passage this week. If you fall forwards, you can put your arms out and break your fall. You might bruise something, or you might sprain a wrist or something like that, but probably, if you get your arms out in time, you won't suffer much damage. Who would like to volunteer to fall backwards? When you fall backwards, it's a catastrophic fall. There's not much you can do to defend yourself. Your arms don't go back to break the fall, and if they do go back, you'll probably break them. I find it interesting that every time someone falls backwards, particularly in this passage in Scripture, it's an act of the judgment of God. What are they doing in many Pentecostal and charismatic circles today? The people come up, they get a touch, and how are they falling? Backwards. Somehow that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's always, when a person falls backwards, a judgment from God. They were fallen backward. In other words, they were judged and be broken. The people, their military power would be broken. They would be snared. They would be taken captive and then taken away into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because it made a difference what they thought of God, what they believed about Him, how they employed that in their concept of his creation and their responsibilities to it. Please don't take this statement as an act of bragging. But everything I believe, I am convinced, is right. Don't you? Who would believe something that I don't think is true? Everything that you believe because you think it is true. Now, why are there 225 different religious denominations, groups, and so forth in the United States at least? Well, part of it is some don't have a basis for truth. There's Buddhism and Islam and various different non-Christian faiths is represented in this book, and obviously their basis of truth is not the Word of God. So that's a problem. But even within Christianity, even within a group here tonight, there might be some differences on various beliefs. Why is that? Well, while everything I believe to be true and convinced of it, I will be the first one to admit I don't know everything. And Carol just said, amen. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, Pastor, I know it all? I didn't think so. I will be the first to admit I don't know everything. There are a lot of things I wish I knew. Having said that, that leads me to the second thing. We are all in various stages of learning. There are some areas where people will learn faster than others, and other areas where the other person will learn faster than the first. We are in stages of learning. Over the course of my 25 years of knowing Christ as Savior, there are some things that I've actually come full circle on in my understanding. I started out believing this, and it changed to this, and it changed to this, and it changed to this, and I'm back to where I first started believing right now. It's a process of maturation. How do we know then what is absolutely true and what isn't? Is the philosopher right in saying there is no absolute truth? Or is the philosopher correct in saying while there may be an absolute truth, we'll never know absolutely what it is? Well, the question is this. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We start with some very basic things that even the little child can understand. In the beginning, God tells me that God is eternal. In the beginning, God created. Tells me that everything that is existing has its source in God. And we start with very elemental things like that, and we keep building and keep building and keep building. And if somewhere along the line in this building that we're making, something disagrees with a foundational principle, we got it out of place. I have found that everything that is true fits together. Line upon line, precept upon precept, it all fits together. If you can show that whatever it is that you believe doesn't fit together, you've got something goofed up, and it's going to make a difference. Now, come back to 2 Peter. I told you I was coming back there. There are some things that are very difficult to understand. There are some things that are beyond understanding. Deuteronomy 29:29 says there are secret things that belong to God only, but those things which are revealed, He has given to us to understand. Some things are difficult. Notice what Peter says, "...and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle. I put the modern English in there. They rest or wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own. It makes no difference. Destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, just like 700 years before this, the northern kingdom was taken away. The southern kingdom should have learned, should have known, should have taken heed, should have responded. But they didn't, and consequently they were led away. With the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But, what's the next word? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growth is a non-visible process, but it is absolutely real. You don't wake up one day and say, "Well, overnight, I grew an inch." You never notice it until over a course of time, maybe in a year, you'll say, "Hey, last year I was an inch shorter." For some of us, the direction is different. It's not up. Anyway, growth is real. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. And when we are, it will make a difference in our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us each and every day of our lives to grow in grace and knowledge of you, that what we believe about you would be founded upon truth, the Word of God, that it would be line upon line, precept upon precept, integrating the whole of Scriptures to form something that's hand in glove, that fits together and works perfectly. Not simply that we can have our theological ducks in a row, but that we might understand you and the world that you've created, our role and purpose in it, and honor and glorify you and receive the benefits of obedience and bring praise and glory to thy name. Dismiss us from here tonight with renewed confidence in the veracity of your word and the power of God to accomplish the will of God. Lord, maybe even bring us into contact with a person who knows not Jesus Christ this week, and may our words just be that which they need to hear and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accomplish your will in our lives today, and we'll praise you for all that we ask, as we ask it in that precious name of the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, that we might have life and life more abundantly. We pray in that name. Amen.